All right, we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and also in Ruth chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 1. So what you may not notice out there in your vehicle or also even in the auditorium is this lovely radiant heater that I have right here. And I bought one of these last week, and it's just heating this little area right here. And it's cozy, so praise the Lord for warmth. So if you're thinking it's cold up here, it's not bad at all. So praise the Lord. Appreciate you coming out today. I'm just thankful to the Lord for the weather holding off. And it's supposed to rain tonight and be windy. But today, this morning, we're able to meet out here like this. And I'm glad. And I'm glad that you're here. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 1. And I want to begin our time this morning with a little quiz. Who's up for a grade this morning? Anybody? Don't you want to take a quiz on a Sunday morning? Some of you students are thinking that. Thank you, Pastor Tricky. We had school and our quizzes last week. Well, this is actually a very simple quiz, and I'm quite certain that everyone will score a 100%. But I want you to get your mind in this this mindset where we're going to be going today. So here's a quiz. True or false? Some families are stronger than other families. True or false? All right, true or false? Second question, and the last question. Some families are healthier than others. True or false? That's probably the easiest quiz that you're ever going to take, huh? So mark yourself 100%. This is true. And it may make you a little uncomfortable to answer those questions because obviously, how do you make this determination about a family's strength or their stability or their health? And I suppose that there are practically hundreds of different ways, possible answers for how we do this. But I'm going to give you an example this morning, a personal example, just to help us see where I'd like to go when we're discussing the person that we're discussing this morning. So here's one of the ways that I think this is a good test of this. You can tell a healthy family by how they accept and welcome those who marry into the family, or how well they assimilate those who are new. Now, we're going to broaden this out from personal families, obviously, to a church family in just a moment, but let me give you a personal example. You see, my wife, Christine, is a herd, and I married into the herd family. It'll be 20 years ago this coming May. And some of you that were here when Christine and I got married, you're probably thinking, wow, has it been 20 years already? But yes, it has. And so one of the ways that I have always felt welcome is that the herds have always treated me like part of the family. I mean, there was never any question. As a matter of fact, I believe they've treated all their in-laws that way. And so if you were to come have dinner at a family gathering and you didn't know who we were, I bet that you would struggle to see who was actually born into the family and who actually married into the family. And I think that that is a sign of strength, is a sign of health and love, and it's a welcoming environment. And we all know that there are situations and families where that is definitely not the case, right? Where those who marry in are not quite as welcome for whatever reason, and perhaps they even go out of their way to make sure you know that this person is not welcome. Now, I want us to think about what God would prefer, or what God's family would look like. Which family does God want his children to be most like? And would you believe that these questions about being welcoming to someone outside of that cluster, that core, would be found in the genealogy, answers to that would be found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So we have been talking for the last 3 weeks now, this is week number three, about finding grace in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have talked about some doozies of some individuals. I don't know, is that a word we use in Canada, doozy? You can tell there my South is coming out a bit. But we have talked very much about some people who were questionable, these ladies who just their past is sordid, to say the least. So this is week number three, and we've been looking at this genealogy for several different reasons. We know that it is unusual. When you study the scripture, particularly genealogies around this time frame, you don't often see many women, if any, mentioned in genealogies. And this one, of course, contains the name of several women, which we've been going through these last several weeks. Even more significant is that the lives of these women we've studied thus far has been just scandalous and shocking. And it's not just amazing that there are women mentioned in particular, but the names of these women and the lives that they represented, it's just amazing. So there was Tamar. And we studied Tamar a couple of weeks ago, and we know that she essentially pretended to be a harlot and committed incest with her father-in-law and conceived two children, two boys in her womb, and gave birth to them. And then we studied Rahab, and there wasn't any pretending with her. She was, in fact, a harlot. And she, remember, told a series of lies to those guards and guys in Jericho to protect the spies. And both of these women, on purpose, are mentioned in the line of Christ specifically. So the message is actually rather clear. You know, Jesus came as a king, and Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's proclaiming Christ as their king. Jesus came as a king, but was a very unusual king, a very unusual family line here. And today, we're going to look at a more familiar character. We're going to look at a lady named Ruth. And if I were to say, show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of Ruth? Most of us, if you've been in church, would say yes. In fact, Pastor Tricky, didn't you preach through a series on Ruth several months ago on Sunday nights? Why, yes, I did. Thank you for asking. I'm flattered you remember. But we're going to talk a little bit about her this morning in a little bit more depth in regards to her position in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while this woman, Ruth, her story has an incredible number of twists and turns, her inclusion in the line of Christ has significant lessons for those of us who are part of God's family. Now we're broadening out from our personal family and the mindset I wanted to put you in at the beginning to the family of God. Specifically, we're going to look at our church family and Christians who are a part of the body of Christ. We'll broaden out a little bit to that, but I want us to learn some lessons as to why Ruth and her includence in the genealogy of Christ, what we can learn from that, okay? So let's start looking now at Matthew chapter 1, and we'll just read until Ruth shows up in verse 5. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So Obed of Ruth, there she is, there she's mentioned. So the third woman mentioned in the line of Christ is a woman named Ruth. Now, I realize that might not strike us as being particularly significant unless you know that Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, if you're new to studying Scripture, you may hear that name Moabitess and think, well, that sounds like an unfortunate skin disease or something. Oh, no, he has Moabitess. No, a Moabitess is quite a... it's quite a claim for someone to be in the line of Christ. Why? I want you to turn now to the book of Ruth, and let's read a little bit about this woman who was specifically named in the line of Christ. I had this previously marked in my scripture, but there we go. All right, let's read a couple of verses. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Two things to note right away. The judges were ruling at this time, and there was a famine. Those are important. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Okay, so Moab. Let's talk about Moab for just a minute. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 19. So Ruth is mentioned in the line of Christ, and it's important for us to know why that is. We're going to talk this morning about three different aspects of this. First of all, Ruth's background. We're going to look at that and why that's important. Then we're going to look at Ruth's faith, which is monumental, and we're going to check that out. In fact, all of these women that we've mentioned so far have expressed faith in God, which is partly why we see them mentioned here. And then we're going to see also her example and what does it mean for all of us. So let's start with that first thing I said, Ruth's background. Now here's a good truth for us to just praise the Lord for, and it's this. A bad start doesn't guarantee a bad ending. Aren't you thankful for that? A bad start doesn't guarantee a bad ending. So what we learn, first of all, from Ruth's background is this. Her difficult start, the way that this all started, was not good, but it does end well. And verse 1 tells us that the timing of all of this we could say this is strike one. Because as I pointed out when we read, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, what do we know about the period in Israel when the judges ruled? It was one of the lowest points in the nation of Israel. If you study the book of Judges, you know there's this repeated cycle that's just, it's terrible. Because what happens is they disobey, and then judgment comes, and then they repent, and then there's new leadership, followed by disobedience, and judgment comes, and then they repent, and there's this vicious cycle that just repeats itself. And the book of Judges ends with these sad words that say, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So there you go. It's just not good right off the bat because of the period of Israel that we're in. And then you have strike two. This verse tells us that there was a famine in the land. Now we understand that God loves his people. And when they choose to disobey him, as they obviously were in the time of Judges, there's going to be consequences. By the way, there's a little bit of irony in all of this because, you know, Bethlehem in the Hebrew actually means house of bread, you know? And so they've left that, and now they're in the country of Moab. Anyway, I just think there's a little bit of irony in there. But the point is this, Elimelech with his wife Naomi and their two sons are leaving Bethlehem, house of bread. They're leaving God's people. They're leaving God's land. They're leaving God's law to go to the pagan nation of Moab. And this is the fact that Matthew is mentioning this in his genealogy explains a lot about why it would have been, to those hearing it, scandalous from the country of Moab. Now, this is what we're going to read here in Genesis chapter 19 is just as bad as everything that we've read about Tamar and, of course, Rahab. But I want us to understand why it was scandalous that they went to Moab. Genesis chapter 19 now in verse 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. Yes, this is what we're reading. Verse 33, and they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with the father, and he perceived not that she lay down. This happens. They go in and they do this, both daughters, and they're both now impregnated by their father. And this is what it says, verse 36. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child of their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name, what is it? Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Moabitess woman. You say, what the Bible just told us about Moab was that Moab was a product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And subsequently, the Moabites they became enemies of the children of Israel. In fact, even during the time of the period of the judges, the Moabites had enslaved the Jews for almost 20 years. And so they're arch enemies. They do not get along. They were enemies of the people of God. And so this was significant. And so much so that in the Mosaic Law that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So let's put some of this together. It's the time of the judges. It's a terrible time, a bad cycle for the nation of Israel. There's a famine in the land. That's bad if you like to eat, all right? And we have no indication that Elimelech ever prayed about any of this. There's no indication that he had studied the scripture. There's no indication that he sought counsel. So he leaves God's chosen nation with his wife, Naomi, their two sons, and they go to live in the land of the Moabites of all people, those who had enslaved them, those who were evil, those who were a product of a disgusting relationship. Now, go back to Ruth chapter 1, and let's read what happens next to them. I'm in Ruth 1 now in verse 3. The Bible says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. So now her two sons are married to Moabite women. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. God's given them bread. So verse 7 says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughter-in-laws, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, I want to stop there for just a second, because this tells us a lot about Naomi. Okay, about the mother-in-law, because what she is saying, and this becomes clear later in the text, she's not just sending them back to their mother and to their mother's house, she's sending them back to the family's pagan gods as well. It's a little bit of a shock, so we're going to look at that. Why wouldn't Naomi, anyway, want her two daughter-in-laws to come with her back to Jerusalem? I wonder why that's the case. And incidentally, the scripture never answers that specifically, but I'm thinking she may be ashamed that, first of all, she left and went to a place called Moab. She may be ashamed that her sons married Moabite women because, again, they were enemies of the children of God, the people of God. So we don't know. But look at verse 10, and here's the twist now. Verse 10, they said unto her, this is the daughter-in-law speaking to Naomi, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Come on, we want to go with you. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that you may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if in fact she knows she works to have a husband, she says tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Remember that, because this is the mindset of Naomi as God is against her, and we're going to read that here just a bit further. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. They dearly loved their mother-in-law. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. She left, and then Ruth clave unto her. So the daughter-in-laws, they want to go back. They want to go back with Naomi. They want to go with her to Bethlehem, but Naomi says, no, no, go. And finally, Orpah does, but we're left now with Naomi, and she's a Jewish woman whose husband and sons have died, and she's heading back to Bethlehem. And then we have Ruth, the Moabite daughter-in-law and widow now, that nobody seems to want. Now, let me just push the pause button here for just a second. Would you agree that this woman has an awful lot stacked against her? I'm talking about Ruth, not Naomi. It seems like nobody wants Ruth. There's not a lot of hope for her, given her family history and the time that she's living. And she just is, I wonder if we could sympathize with her and imagine what she must be thinking. you know, maybe somebody's in our service today and they're listening or watching online, and they would conclude, you know, I can sort of relate to Ruth. There's not a lot of hope for me either. I grew up in the wrong kind of home. I've made a lot of mistakes. I'm estranged from too many people, and I've burned too many bridges. I've suffered too many heartaches. I'm sort of like Ruth and Naomi, all wrapped up in a ball. You know what? I can't tell you how thankful, if that's you this morning, I can't tell you how thankful I am that you're here or that you're listening online. Because let me tell you something. I want our church to be, and I believe we are, a place where downtrodden people are welcome. We want to welcome the downtrodden. Jesus would do that, wouldn't he? Look at the people Jesus reached out to. Look at who we're studying and have for the last 3 weeks. These individuals who have very difficult pasts. You know, we have to be careful because there are times when we as Christians perhaps would be quick to write off such people as we studied these last 3 weeks. You know, they don't have the right background. They've messed up too many things. There's no way they'd ever be interested in spiritual things. Do you realize that believers in Jesus can end up looking at Ruths and Tamars and Rahabs of the world and essentially piling on another helping of guilt? That happens sometimes. Sad to see. But that has happened. Or we've just piled on another helping of rejection or another helping of despair because we just aren't sure we want those type of people in our midst. And our question, I think, ought to be, how did a hopeless Moabite like Ruth end up in the line of Christ? And does God want his family, his church, to have open arms to such individuals as well? Ruth's background is that just because it starts bad doesn't mean it has to end that way. Let's look now at Ruth's faith. Let me tell you this. God blesses those who choose to believe. He blesses those who choose to believe. Now, there's a lot more to this story. So how did this hopeless Moabite like Ruth end up in the line of Christ? Well, to understand that, we have to learn the lesson of Ruth's faith. You see, God blesses those who choose to believe. And you remember last week when we studied Rahab, this woman in Jericho who was a harlot, she uttered an incredible testimony of faith in God. Do you remember? She's like, when she told the spies, we know what God's doing for you. We know what he has done for you. We know that we're going to be destroyed. And your God, she said, is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What an incredible word of faith from Rahab. God blesses her because of that. Well, here's a similar example. Now in verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1, let's continue. It says, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people. Ruth, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, and unto her gods. Now, if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, underline that right there. Because Naomi said to Ruth, you know, Orpah went back to her family, to her gods. And Naomi doesn't seem to have a problem with this, right? That's key. Naomi, the mother-in-law, is acknowledging the fact that she was encouraging both of her daughters to go back to the land and to their gods, little g. It's a bit shocking. Verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. She doesn't want to go or to return from following after. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And here's another couple of sentences to underline in your Bible. Thy people shall be my people. Here it is. Thy God, my God. That right there. You see, she goes on to say in verse 17, where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. You see, really, this is the turning point in her entire story. My people, thy people should be my people, thy God, my God. Somewhere along the line, Ruth made a decision to trust in Jehovah God. You know, maybe her husband, maybe he wasn't a good testimony. We don't know. It certainly would appear her father-in-law, Elimelech, was not a good testimony. There's no question now, as Naomi tries to push Orpah and Ruth back to their gods and their families, that she's not a very good example. But what this teaches us, folks, is that every single one of us, every person in every generation has to decide what he or she is going to believe. Did you know God doesn't have any grandchildren, right? As much as we as parents would like to make certain our children are saved, and we should do all we can to do that, it has to be their decision, right? So every person has to make the decision to trust Christ for themselves. And Ruth believed God. She believed in the God of the Bible. She believed in Jehovah, and that was the most important decision that she ever made. So I would just pause for a moment and ask that question of everyone within the sound of my voice, whether here, whether inside, or whether in the world of the internet. Have you ever believed for yourself? Have you made the decision to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? Christmas is a great time of year, and there's a lot of focus on spiritual things. Some people are drawn back to church that has strayed on Christmas and often Easter, and there's nothing wrong with that. But at Christmas time, are you going to focus on the babe in the manger and the wonder of it all, or which is good, by the way, or are you going to also look beyond the manger to the cross and to the tomb and understand that Jesus Christ came to die? And then make a personal decision just like Ruth did. At a point in time, Ruth made a decision to believe in the God of heaven. Have you made a decision in your life where you're going to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? He's going to be your God. He's going to be your King. If a pagan Moabite like Ruth can come to the point of placing her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, friends, so can you. So can anybody. And we've said this before. So I hope, and I pause to say this, I hope for sure that you know that you're saved, that you've admitted your sin and placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look what happens next, now in verse 19. The Bible says, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. She did have Ruth by her side, by the way, so that's not entirely true. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She says, why do you call me Naomi? Don't do that. The Lord hath testified against me. The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Call me Mara. You see, this is Naomi's view of God. Can you understand why now she wanted her daughter-in-law to go back to the gods of Moab? The Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, you know, Naomi comes back. Some of the ladies in Jerusalem were like, hey, I think that's Naomi. It's been at least 10 years, a little bit more likely. And she makes this incredible statement. Don't call me that. Just call me Mara. Bitter, call me that. Now contrast that to what we just heard the Moabite, Ruth, say a few verses earlier. Thy people, my people. Thy God, my God. You see the contrast there already to what we had just saw here? By the way, Naomi, she's very bitter. Her life is encrusted with bitterness. She's lost everything she had, so she thought. And so she's bitter. And she's not even mindful of God. She doesn't want Ruth or Orpah to have any kind of relationship. Go back to the gods of Moab. It's really sort of a sad thing. But you know, a lot of people end up doing just this. They become bitter towards God for whatever reason, or bitter about something that's happened in their life, and that prevents them from making a decision to come to Christ. They've had some difficulty in their life, and they've responded like Naomi, and their heart has been encrusted with bitterness. And now they're uncertain as to what to do. You know, I'm bitter, and I don't know about coming to God. I mean, what can I expect if I choose to believe in Christ if I've had this bitterness for so long? Is it just going to take that bitterness away? Well, what happened to Ruth? She experienced God's marvelous provision. Let's move on to chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at this. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So, without spending a lot of time on this, there's a provision in the Old Testament. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25 if you want to read about it. It's called Levirate marriage. And what that meant was that if there was a man who was childless and he dies, if he had an unmarried brother, then that man was encouraged to marry his widow and raise up a family in the deceased brother's name. And it's complicated, and I know it sounds a bit off to us, but this was a provision that was made in the law. And, you know, there were also property issues involved. So essentially, if that man who died has any debts, then they had to be paid and redeemed by the kinsman as well. It was the law of the kinsman redeemer. So now we know Boaz exists now, and he's a potential fixer of this situation. So how are we going to get Ruth and Boaz together? Well, are you ready for a love story? Old Testament style. Let's read a little bit about it. All right, let's look now at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her half was to lie on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Just so happens it was Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? He's looking at Ruth. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. And if you're not catching that, because it's a little Old Testament-y, he's inviting her to stay. Don't go anywhere else. Stay here. Verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young man should have drawn. Then she fell on her face, she bowed herself to the ground, and she said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? Not only is she not known, but she's a Moabitess for that matter. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me, he's talking to Ruth, all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Again, we see it there. She said, Boaz is offering, yes, this blessing. You've come to trust in God and come under his wings. Verse 13. Then she said, Ruth, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, he's further offering her more at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean then, and rebuke her not. Isn't it romantic? I mean, if you were watching this, you'd be like, Boaz has got a thing for Ruth. You can just see him kind of being sweet on her. This is sort of what's happening, right? He's purposely providing for her. He's a man of honor. He recognizes her faith. He is a respected man. Obviously, when he greets the reapers that are working for him, they have this wonderful response to him. Boaz is a godly man. So she gleaned, verse 17, in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. So how, Ruth, of course, so let's go back a little bit. Ruth knew this was a provision in the Old Testament for people who were poor, that they could go and glean after a field has been harvested, the things that fall. There's still some usable crop there, but it's not, you know, it's enough for a person or a small family to at least maybe have a meal. So she knew that, which, by the way, is further testimony of her faith in God and what he had made provision for. So she did this. And you might say now that Boaz has found out about her. You say, well, is Boaz showing Ruth preferential treatment here? You better believe it. He is. I mean, you can see it. Does he like her? Sure looks like it. Now bring Naomi back into the conversation. What was it that Naomi wanted to be called? Remember? Mara. She wanted to be called Mara. Why? She's bitter because she believed God had dealt bitterly with her. Let's look at verse 17 again, and we'll continue reading. She gleaned in that field until even and beat out what she'd had. It was an ephah. She took it, verse 18, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And now Naomi starts to notice. Verse 19, her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. I have to wonder at this point now, is Naomi sort of receiving a lesson at the hand of God? You know, maybe God has a place for a place of mercy, if you will, for this young Moabite daughter-in-law. And maybe she, the mother-in-law, should have trusted God instead of becoming bitter. Have you ever doubted God and became bitter with him and he blessed you anyway? I mean, or have you ever just fouled up remarkably well and yet God still chose to bless you? Let me tell you something, folks. That is the kind of God we serve. He is a God who is abundant in mercy. And now in these next verses, Naomi is going to essentially coach Ruth through this process of kinsman redeemer. What does it look like for that man to make a commitment to marriage? Let's read about it. Look at verse 1 now, the next chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Now, I know it's weird if we've never heard this before. There's nothing sexual about it, by the way. If there was, we wouldn't ignore it. But this is actually just a beautiful picture that's about to become very apparent. Verse 6. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. It's sort of funny if you think about what that must say. Wow, what's this? My feet are cold. Who's this? All right, so since she goes on, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Verse 9. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. He knows what she's asking for, and she's learning this process and following Naomi's instruction. Verse 10, and he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. She must have felt better when he said that, because I imagine this was a bit different for her. He says, "For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich," didn't run off of to try and find her own provision. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Ruth as well now has a very good testimony in town. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And so, by the way, that tells you a lot about Boaz's character. You know, he's going to follow the law precisely. I believe he was sweet on her. I believe he favored her and wanted all of this to take place, but he's doing it right, and he's trusting the process. He is a kinsman redeemer, but he tells her there's actually one who's a little bit closer to this whole situation. So verse 14, "She lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and she said, let it not be known, and he said, let it not be known that a woman came in into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her." So, interesting situation. I'm going to skip several verses for the sake of time, but here's what happens now in verse 6 of chapter 4. And the kinsman said, this is the person that's closer, right? He says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. "For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee." Boaz is getting the green light here, right? So Boaz does after the custom, draws off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people that were there, that were in the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses this day." I skipped the verse there, didn't I? "Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's," these are her sons, of course, "of the hand of Naomi." Verse 10, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day." Verse 11, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah." This is their way of offering this blessing. And by the way, we're going to see a familiar name pop up here in just a second. "Like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah." We talked about that first week. I think that's just cool. "Of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So, verse 13, "Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Now listen, bitter Naomi, is the tide's sort of shifting for her now. Verse 14, "The women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name be found famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him." And Naomi, I imagine with tears in her eyes, took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." What does that make Ruth to David? You know, great-grandmother, I think. Isn't that amazing? I think it's particular, it's culture, of course, that they're mentioning Naomi. She took the baby and nursed it. It was a son of Naomi. You know, I just think it's fair to say this. God blesses those who choose to believe. Ruth chose to believe, and God is heaping his blessing upon this family as a result. Ruth's background, just because it started bad doesn't mean it's going to end bad. Ruth's faith, God chooses to bless those who believe. And finally this morning, Ruth's example. God is merciful, and he wants his family to be merciful as well. Now, here's the $100 question. Why in the world was she included in the line of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, here's one answer for sure. God's merciful, and he wants us to be merciful as well. I would suggest to you this morning that Matthew, let's go back into the mindset of Matthew now, who God is using to write this part of the scripture, he would have been especially encouraged by God's mercy to Ruth. Do you know why that is? Why would Matthew be especially encouraged by Ruth's story? Well, what do we know about Matthew's background? He was a tax collector. Whoa, super popular there, right? I mean, they haven't been popular, period, at all. But he was a tax collector. You see, Matthew's story is pretty sordid as well. The Roman government often subcontracted tax collecting work to these people. And tax collectors notoriously could rob anybody they want. As long as Rome got their share, they really didn't care what the tax collector did. So they were hated, they were despised, they were kind of like Moabites, and that they were especially unliked. And that was true of Matthew because he was a tax collector. But he had the day-to-day interaction with people. And he probably heard about Jesus the Messiah. And can you imagine when Jesus actually showed up to where Matthew was and this perfect Savior he had heard so much about? He goes right up to Matthew, and what does he say to Matthew? Follow me. There's a place in my plan for and program for you. There is mercy available even for a tax collector. You see, I think Matthew was very delighted to write about Tamar, to write about Rahab, to write about Ruth. Why? You see, Jesus had been to Matthew what Boaz had been to Ruth. And by the time Matthew writes his gospel, Jesus had died on the cross. He'd been raised from the dead. The supreme price of redemption had been paid. The greatest love story that had ever been completed. And then the resurrected Christ tells the disciples to go ye therefore and teach all nations. And he tells them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, to all the nations. So Matthew would have naturally mentioned people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth because they were people with whom he could easily relate. The fact that God had made grace for them made it easier for Matthew to believe that God had grace for him as well. It was just a beautiful thing. You know, we often, one of the upshots of this, I believe, is that people who are more aware of their sin are more likely candidates for the gospel. I'm not saying that people who aren't, I'm not saying that really. I just want you to, you know, somebody whose life is in shambles, it's generally not too hard for them to come to the place of acknowledging they've messed things up and they need help. I mean, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, these are ladies whose background was very, very interesting. You know, every church has to decide. Our church has to decide. Do you want to be populated with such former misfits, if you want to say it that way spiritually? Is there a place around here for former Moabites? Is there a place around here for former tax collectors? You see, it gets at the very issue that I raised at the beginning of the message. One of the tests of a healthy family is, do they include those who would come at a later time, who would marry in to the family? And I realize that illustration is a bit flawed compared to what we're talking about today. But you realize in a lot of churches around the world, you might as well just hang a sign over the door that says, you know, foreigners not wanted here, misfits not welcome here, Moabites not wanted here. Unless you've been a part of this family, or unless you come from the same religious culture, unless you grew up knowing all the Bible stories like we did, of course, unless you say things specifically a certain way, you're not welcome. What a shame for that to be the case. May it never be said of our church. That's horrible. We ought to welcome the downtrodden. The message of the genealogy of Matthew that God is inspiring him to write is that God's mercy extends much further than any one of us might think. Much further. And we should never write somebody off. The turning point in Ruth's story, chapter 2, verse 1, was that Naomi had this kinsman redeemer of her husband. It was Elimelech. Well, let me tell you something, friends. Human beings have a kinsman, and he is a man of great mercy. You know, Elimelech was a man of great wealth, and that's good. But Jesus is a man of great mercy, and he is the kinsman redeemer for anybody who will place their faith and trust in Christ. And we would do very well to mark the type of people that can come to Christ. We have stories of both kinds in the scripture, but the ones that we focused on the last several weeks have been those who a lot of people had just written off. They're not worthy of that. We just figure they are not, really aren't that useful. We have to understand, even from the genealogy of Christ, God wants his family to be growing in mercy as well. And we can either be like a strong family that welcomes and invites others who just married in, or who've come with the mentality that they don't know what to expect. Mercy says we're going to find as many ways as we can to scream the message. Repentant Moabites are welcome here. I hope that you have a heart full of mercy. I hope that we would welcome anybody that wanted to come through the doors of our church, that we would reach out to those who are in need, not based on who they are, but based on the fact that they're a human being who needs the love of God, who needs salvation. May that be said of us. And if you're within the sound of my voice this morning and you have not yet made a decision to place your faith and trust in Christ, let me tell you, God's mercy is big enough for anything that you want to bring to the table. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Father in heaven, thank you so much that you included the story of Ruth in your word. Lord, thank you that you included Ruth's name in Jesus' genealogy. What an incredible provision at your hand. And Lord, thank you for this beautiful love story and this picture of the way that you treat people. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be the same kind of family where there's always room for someone else that you're drawing to yourself. Lord, I pray that we would be a place of mercy, that we would represent your character well. And in the ways in which we need to change, reveal it to us, Lord, and help us that we can confess and get on the right path of being merciful and loving and careful and kind and gracious. Lord, may we show forth the fruit of the Spirit in many new and refreshing ways as we move forward. Thank you for our time together today. Now, in Jesus' name, amen.